Glad you're here. Our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. If you look at the title of our study today, you may think, has he lost his mind? It's debatable, depending on whom you ask, but my profession is I haven't lost my mind. Thoughts of Hell at Christmas Time. In 1993 or 1994, I picked up a book in a bookstore, and I saw it was a book of devotional thoughts, short essays, you know, two or three pages. This one was written by a guy named John Piper, and that caught my attention, Thoughts of Hell at Christmas Time. And so as I read on in the brief essay, I saw that he was addressing a couple of verses we're looking at this morning, as well as other passages in the New Testament. And I became pretty much mesmerized, challenged by that thought, because up to that point, I hadn't had a whole lot of people bring together the idea of hell and Christmas. But it was pretty revolutionary for me. But far more than being revolutionary to me, I want you to see that it is eminently biblical. So we're going to look at Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, as we anticipate Christmas. We're going to come back and pick up our regularly scheduled lessons on the 24th of this month. But for today and the next 2 weeks, I want to introduce you to some texts that are not normally so immediately associated with Christmas. For instance, you wouldn't associate Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 with Christmas as quickly as you might Luke chapter 2 or let's say Matthew chapter 2, the wise men, you just wouldn't do it. But nonetheless, there's a powerful, powerful connection that I want us to see. Well, the author of Hebrews does a lot of great stuff, but perhaps the greatest thing he does is remind us that Jesus is absolutely unique. Are the angels great? They're great, but Jesus is greater. Was Moses great? He was great, but Jesus is greater. Was Abraham great? Father of the faithful. Man, he was great, but Jesus is greater. Was the Old Testament priesthood great? Yes, but Jesus is greater. Was Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem, a great priest? Yes, Jesus is a greater priest. So the author of Hebrews is reminding us of these things. And then, just contextually, I want you to notice, and you may see it in your Bible translations, sometimes the heading for chapter 2, in some Bibles will read like warning against neglecting salvation. You may see that in your text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And essentially, y'all, the human author's argument is simply this. You had in the Old Testament God revealing himself through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have the high priest. You have the sacrificial system. All of these things pointing their way forward to fulfillment ultimately and finally in Christ. How were those people in the Old Testament saved? Well, they were saved the same way you and I are, by faith in the promises of God. What was the promise that God had made in the Old Testament? Well, God made the promise that he would not leave the people without a witness, and that in the fullness of time, Emmanuel would come. Okay? So let's think about the author of Hebrews and his statements here. The bottom line is these people in the Old Testament were held accountable. A promise was made to them, but they departed this life before the promise was ultimately fulfilled. Boom. You and I are here today, and now every promise that was made to ancient Israel has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And the distinction is, we didn't live before the promise was made, we lived after the promise was made. And not only did we live after the promise was made, we lived after the promise took on human form in the person of Jesus. And so now the author is saying, in light of that truth, if those people in the old times were held accountable for the promises that they should have gladly embraced, how much more we are accountable. I mean, how could we ever take for granted so great a salvation? Well, you're here today and you know yourself and you know everybody else around you. We're fallen, sinful people with feet of clay, aren't we? And it's very, very easy to take for granted so great a salvation. What does this have to do with Christmas? Remember last week we were looking at John 1. Why the incarnation? Why did Jesus Christ take on human flesh? And our text today is going to answer it. I want to ask you, if you're writing today, you may want to write down two words. I'll be talking about these. The Holy Scriptures tell us that Jesus came to die to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver those who were enslaved to the fear of death. Destroy and deliver. That word destroy literally means to render powerless. To render powerless. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus take on human flesh? Couldn't God have done it a different way? Well, the text tells us why Jesus came to die. Because Jesus Christ was born to die, today we can be delivered from soul-enslaving fear. And not only that, we can be set free to live with loving abandon. To be set free to live with loving abandon. If you were honestly going to size up your life tonight, as you are tonight, this morning, well, you can do it tonight if you want to. If you were going to size up your life this morning, would you say, I am presently in a mode in my life where I experience and enjoy the freedom of Christ, and I am growing in the capacity to live with loving abandon? Well, that is the challenge. We've been set free. Now, quickly, let me read these two verses, reminding you that these two verses come in this section. They're part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. But then as you narrow on down, chapter 2, verses 10 through 18 forms the second part of two parts. And then you move in even closer, verses 14 through 18 form their own little sub-paragraph, which is prefaced by the word translated since, sometimes for. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, let me make five important observations this morning about these verses, and then we're going to draw some applications. Number one, all human beings share in a common flesh and blood existence. Part of what it is to be human is to have physical flesh and to have red blood flowing through your body. That's just part of what it is to be human. Now look at the text. The children share in flesh and blood. Well, that word share is that same word that we hear talked about. It's a Greek word, very familiar, koinonia, fellowship, partnership. So the fundamental truth is human beings, part of what it means to be a human being is that you've got a body of flesh and you've got blood that's flowing through that body. Now, let's look back contextually to see why that is important. Now, the argument is that Jesus is greater than any, and salvation in his name is the greatest thing that could ever happen. We've been told in chapter 2, verse 9, that Jesus came that he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And then notice what the author of Hebrews does. He loves to go back to the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Psalm 22, verse 22, a messianic psalm that Jesus uses himself on the cross. And he's also going to quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. So that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is Jesus speaking of his spiritual offspring. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So, a basic truth essential to the flow of this text is that being human means that you have flesh and blood existence. Everybody got that? Observation number two, here we go. We should identify children in verse 14 as the spiritual offspring of Jesus Christ. Now, why should I do that? Answer, because the text indicates that you must. What I'm saying is the children in verse 14 points back to the children in verse 13, a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. And of course, you've got these Old Testament texts like in Isaiah chapter 8, God is dealing with the nation of Judah and the impending judgment that's coming upon them. But there's also the promise of hope and renewal. And what happens is the author of Hebrews takes that verse and he says, look, yes, God was promising renewal, but God's ultimate renewal comes in in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I and the children God has given me. So the children in verse 14 are the spiritual offspring of Jesus Christ. So far we've got human beings. To be human is to have a flesh and blood existence, right? And the children in this text that are described in verse 14 are spiritual offspring of Jesus. Now, let's look at a third thing. Verse 14 indicates that Jesus Christ took hold of a form previously foreign to him, like we talked about last week, incarnation. Since therefore, because the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, emphatic, he himself likewise partook. Now, why is that important? The reminder is that Jesus was God, Jesus was existent, Jesus was the second person of the Trinity before he took on human flesh. He didn't just pop into existence. He clothed himself. We were talking about it last week, the hymn writer, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Why did God do it this way? I don't know all the answers. Could have dropped a giant plasma screen out of the sky, done it any number of ways. But what does God do? God sends heaven's best for earth's worst. I'll let you figure out who earth's worst refers to. Heaven's best. God partook of the same things. And then you have a purpose clause. In order that, for the purpose that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So we've got the clothing of deity with humanity. We've got an affirmation of the incarnation. In 1926, here in the United States, Charles Eliot was the president of Harvard. Also at this time, 1926, R.A. Torrey is the head of a then small college out in Los Angeles. It was called the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Today it's known as BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Well, these two men in 1926 made some of the most important and contrasting comments about the incarnation of Jesus that could ever be made. First of all, R.A. Torrey, Biola, said, essentially, without an incarnate God in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to be crucified and to die an atoning death for the sins of humanity, we have no Christianity. On the other hand, Charles Eliot, then president of Harvard, said these words, and I'm paraphrasing. Essentially, he said, "It is common to accept the idea of an atoning sacrifice of sins, for sins, in order to believe in Jesus. But the modern mind does not require it. Let those who fear the loss of faith and joy and delight in Jesus might be compromised with such a limitation, let them not fret, because they will see in succeeding generations that Jesus will be cherished and admired and acknowledged once he has been rid of this archaic idea of atoning sacrifice for sin." Ladies and gentlemen, this is why we have the book of Hebrews, because it refutes a damnable heresy that sends untold numbers into a Christless eternity and tells them that Jesus was a sweet little baby born in a manger who went about doing good things, who healed the sick, who cast out demons, who brought opposing parties together, who wanted peace, who promoted the well-being of all of society. Now, Jesus did every one of those things I just mentioned. But if you mention all of those things as accurate as they are, and you leave out what the Bible says is the most important thing, then you have just eviscerated and gutted Christmas of its primary meaning. Today our culture wants, we want this Christmas light, you know. Play the music and let's look at the sweet little angels and let's look at the sweet little baby in the manger, and all that's great. But scarcely in our culture does anyone take the time to pull back beyond all of that window dressing to ask the fundamental question, what's this all about? And as Christians, we ought to be equipped and we ought to be ready to understand and articulate what it's all about. This text tells us, why did Jesus take on human flesh? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Okay? Well, let's look at a fourth truth. You should view the death of Jesus as a disarming of the devil and his chief weapon. You see the purpose clause there, that through death, he might destroy, literally, render powerless the one who has the power of death. Well, let's think about that for a moment. The one who has the power of death, how can we say that Satan has the power of death? I thought that God ultimately has the power of life and death. Well, you would be correct. He does ultimately have the power of life and death. But I would remind you of what Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. If we had time this morning, we could talk about all the reasons for the existence of Satan. I know, you know, if we believe that God is who he reveals himself to be, that God could wipe out Satan in a nanosecond. But for reasons unknown fully to you and me, God has allowed his continued ongoing existence, although we know he is mortally wounded, right? We know how the story ends. But the Bible in the New Testament says Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so look at our text. Destroy, render powerless, to defang, you might say, to render powerless the one who has the power of death. In this case, that is the devil. In this case. How can it be said that Satan has the power of death? Well, remember what Jesus said in John 8:44, Satan is a liar. He is the accuser of the brethren, right? And so the power of death, in a sense we could say, belongs temporarily to Satan, because as the accuser, what's happening on the supernatural stage? Well, you got this holy God who's perfect and holy and without blemish, and you've got all of these people like you and me. We're not perfect and holy. We're not without blemish. We're stained and we're broken and we're rebellious and we're perverted and twisted and idolatrous and evil. That is who we are. And that chasm cannot be bridged. It cannot be gulfed. And so in that sense, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, holds the power of death. We're doomed. It's that same helplessness that you may have heard when you've shared the gospel with someone and they say, oh, Matthew, that's such a great message, but you don't know what a filthy sinner I am. God may can forgive you, but he could never forgive me. See, that's the lie of Satan. That's the power of death. Well, there's this chasm fixed. There's not a thing you can do. There's not a thing that can be done about it. It's just the way it is. It's the power of death. Well, Christ's death disarms the devil and his chief weapon, death. Death. Well, that leads to a fifth truth. The death of Jesus disarms the devil because it is a deliverance from an enslaving fear of death. Now, the biblical writers know. The Lord knows. He knows us. I've never met a person who said, hey, I think death's a great thing. Are you up for it? I'm on the trip out tonight. But on the other hand, if we get still and quiet long enough and sit down and think, okay, eternity is a mighty long time. And if I know that there's no prospect of reconciliation with a holy God, you talk about an enslaving fear? That's an enslaving fear. And the text says they were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, in that little devotional I read, Piper made an interesting statement. Had to think about it a while. This enslaving fear of death frequently takes the form of denial. Thought about that. 1 Corinthians 15:32. What does Paul say? If Christ has not risen from the dead, then life's just a big joke. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, Dairy Queen philosophy. For tomorrow we die. Do you see that verse right there? And this morning I would say, because Jesus came to die, and because his incarnation is connected to his propitiation, dying in our place as an atoning sacrifice, and it's connected to his resurrection, then I could say to you and I could say to myself this morning, if Christ hadn't shown up, God in flesh and blood, to die for our sins, let us eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, we all die. You ever met people like that? Met a guy earlier this year, and he said, I don't know about all that stuff, the afterlife. I just think we die and it's over. Thoughts about hell at Christmas time. fear frequently takes the form of denial. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I really resonate with the truth of that. And the reason I do is because I see a culture, like one writer says, that is enslaved to 1,000 benumbing denials of its own mortality. One writer says it's a sobering thing. It's good for us not to be morbid, but it's good for us to contemplate our own mortality. The Bible certainly wants us to do that. Our life is but a vapor. One writer says when he lies down at night, he has the habit now of grabbing, putting a thumb on his wrist and feeling his pulse for just a moment, to remind himself of two things. Number one, right now I'm in a physical body and I'm alive and my heart is beating and blood is pumping through my body. The second part of the reminder is one day, this body is as it is right now, and this heart that's creating this pulse I can feel will cease. And what then? It seems like we want to talk about everything except the things which are guaranteed. And unless Jesus comes back first, every one of us in this room is going to die. But our culture has created a whole way to avoid even mentioning the word. Well, did you hear about so-and-so? He passed on. He went to be with the Lord. We don't even like to say the word died. I get that. But there are 1,000 different ways. Oh, I don't want to think about that now. I'll think about that when I get older. And, you know, if you're like me, I wake up and I think, well, guess what? Everybody around me looks younger and younger and younger. I used to be the same age as those people I'm watching on TV play football. Now they look like my children. And before too long, they're going to look like my grandchildren. You see what I'm saying? And so that leads to three applications. And I promise you, my purpose today is not to be Bobby Bummer or Donnie Downer. I promise you, I'm gonna leave you with the only hope I can leave you with, and it's sweet. And it's what you need, and it's what I need. So three applications. Face the fear through faith in Christ. Man, I look at Hebrews chapter 2, I look at John 1, and I realize, aren't you glad? We don't have a hypothetical God who came to a hypothetical earth in a hypothetical body to die for hypothetical sins for hypothetical people. We have a God who is the Lord of time and space history, who's taken on flesh in the person of His Son, who came to this earth to die for flesh and blood sinners just like you and me. He died on a cross. He was buried in a real tomb. And after 3 days, He was raised out of that. And He was seen by His disciples and up to as many as 500. And then He ascended and He's seated at not a hypothetical place or vantage point. He's seated at the place of honor, the right hand of all. At the throne of God, and He's coming again in power and authority, and none of that is hypothetical. It's real. It's tangible. So how do I face the fear? I face it through faith in Jesus Christ. Then number two, we ought to tremble with joy over our rescue. It was a beautiful warm spring day in May of 1985. I was graduating with a master's degree from seminary that day. And, you know, family were coming in, and my wife and I were getting ready. And Caroline, our daughter, was just over a year old. And she was walking, and I'll never forget the day because we had some neighbors about three houses down. They had a little girl that Caroline, you know, played with, and Jennifer and the little girl's mother would get together. And you know how it's busy on that morning, and Jennifer, my wife, is trying to get ready. I'm trying to get ready, and I remember walking out. I was all dressed, and I'm sure thinking about the events of the day, and I walked in the den of our house, and I said to Jennifer, "Where's Caroline?" She said, "I thought you had her." And, of course, I said, "Well, I thought you had her." We immediately began to run around our little house. Didn't take long. Wasn't very big, but it became clear she was nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. And man, in those moments, your heart is literally in your throat. The world stopped. I ran out in the backyard screaming, didn't see her out there. Ran back through the house. Now, Jennifer, we're screaming. And suddenly, the only thought we had was maybe, just maybe, she's walked a couple of houses down. Apparently, we had the thought at the same time, and we arrive at the front door of our neighbors. We were beating on that door. And sure enough, the door opens, and guess who's standing inside with her little playmate, our daughter, who had walked. Wasn't very far. The houses were very close together. But, you know, I never forgot to this day when I talk about it, the fear that I had of losing someone that I loved. And you know what? As terrible as that fear was, man, the joy, I mean, just the joy of finding her and knowing, hey, everything's all right. What I'm saying is, I want to tremble with joy over my own rescue. And lest you think, well, Matthew, I'm not sure about bringing this up at Christmas time. Well, Paul did. Paul said we ought to rejoice. Paul said we've been delivered from the wrath that is to come. I think it's healthy for me. I think it's healthy for you to think about what a deliverance we've experienced. I'm not going to experience eternity. You know, think about time. Revelation 14:11 says, time after we die is like the ages of the ages. It doesn't run out. To think that through the incarnation, what Christ has done, I am spared everlasting terror. If the Bible is true, everlasting judgment, which I deserve and you deserve. And it sounds cliche, but if God can love me and can reconcile me to himself through the blood of his Son and deliver me from the judgment and the damnation and the eternal torment that I deserve, if he can handle that problem, if he can cross that bridge, he can cross any bridge or any challenge in my life. Tremble with joy over your rescue. Oh, I know the world says it's archaic. The world says it's obsolete. But the Word of God says it's essential. Essential. So where's your hope this Christmas? In a sweet little sentimental syrupy feeling that you have? Oh, at Christmas time, I just feel real sweet thoughts. I feel near to Jesus. You better have more than that. You better have outside of your feelings, you better have objective reality that says, I can't explain it, I don't understand it, but I know there's a word, there's a testimony from God that says, when I was at my worst, God chose to love me, and God offers me forgiveness through the blood of his incarnate Son, who bled and died in my place, who was buried, who 3 days later rose again, who's come again in power and glory. I put all my hope and confidence in that Jesus, the Christ of Christmas, the incarnate Son of God. That's my hope. That's my confidence. And I'm pleading with you this morning. If your confidence is not there, I don't care if you've been in church 65 years, you're a charter member of the Sunburst class, you need to give your life to the incarnate Son of God who bled out for you on a Roman tree. That is the gospel. Tremble with joy. Tremble with joy over my rescue. Third, my ultimate safety should have an immediate impact. Well, Jesus came to render powerless the works of the devil and to deliver, and to deliver it. And he did it. Look at the text. It's not for angels. He helps the offspring of Abraham. He was made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. If I know that I'm safe forever, then it frees me to live with loving abandon in the now. Lord, you've taken care of my greatest problem. I may have a problem today, but you've taken care of my greatest problem. I'll trust you to walk with me through this snare I'm in. Well, Ben Johnson died in like 1632. He was a guy who wrote almost an obscure song, but it's been popularized in recent years. It's called A Hymn on the Nativity of My Savior. And in one of those verses, he writes of the incarnation, "The Father's wisdom willed it so. The Son's obedience knew no, no." Isn't that beautiful? Whose wisdom accomplished this? Whose obedience purchased it? The Father, the Son. Which is why F.B. Meyer could say, God in flesh is the end of fear. Celebrate the angels. Yes, celebrate the precious baby in the manger. Celebrate all of those things. But do it in the context of remembering that that little baby was born to die for your sins, to deliver you from the greatest enemy of all. And he's enough. Isn't that great? He's enough. He's sufficient. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me this Christmas. Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, partook of flesh and blood in order to render powerless the works of the devil and to deliver us from a slavery to the fear of death. Father, I pray that this week we would live with confidence and with loving abandon for your glory. In the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.